Come near to the end of John's first letter. We've come to that passage that begins at verse 13 of chapter 5, and we'll read just to verse 17 this morning. That will leave us with just a few verses next Lord's Day, God willing, to complete the first letter, and then we'll go on to the second and the third. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. We considered verses 13 through 15, two Lord's Day mornings past, and their great encouragement to the life of prayer. Here we learn that John assumed that a great object of our prayers would be the spiritual welfare of fellow Christians. Much of Christian prayer will be Christians praying for other Christians. Prayer enables us to be the instruments of God's grace to one another. Wonderful. Perhaps that point is made even more strikingly than may first appear. The word God in the phrase, God will give him life, is not actually present in John's Greek text. That is an interpretation on the part of the translators of the ESV, rather than a translation. What John wrote was, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and he will give him life. There's ample reason to think that John meant that the man who prayed for his friend will save his friend by that means. We read, for example, in James chapter 5, verse 20, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death. Just as we can be guilty of the blood of others, so as the instruments of God's grace, we can save them. Instrumentally, of course, only. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a very solemn subject, and one that has confused a great many Christians through the ages. Help us, O God, to understand what is this sin that leads to death. And understanding, embracing that truth, put us on guard against that sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story, a true story. It concerns a man virtually none of you will ever have met or heard of. The few of you who may have known him at one time will probably, after so many years, not remember his name. No need to try. The identity of the individual is not important. But years ago, a new minister was called to the pastorate of one of our Presbytery churches. He was a gifted man, indeed a man of remarkable intellectual and oratorical gifts. He came from an extraordinarily talented family, a family indeed that was world-renowned for its talent. He was already a Presbyterian minister, so his examination in the presbytery was of a different kind than that which would be given to a person, a younger person ordinarily, who was seeking ordination for the first time. He was simply seeking the transfer of his credentials from one presbytery to another, in his particular case, in fact, from one denomination to another. But even in such an exam, as he was given, he was still asked to give an account of his spiritual pilgrimage, how he became a Christian, the story of his experience as a follower of Christ from that point and so on. Well, this was the story he told. He had been converted, became a Christian while in Europe. I can't remember whether he was studying there or simply traveling, but he became a Christian through the offices of a well-known Christian ministry there in Europe. He had come home to the United States a Christian, the only Christian in his family, had married a Christian woman, and lived as a Christian for several years. Then he apostatized, left the Christian faith, declared himself to be no longer a Christian, no longer to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, a few years later, he came back to the faith, went to seminary, and entered the Christian ministry. I was astonished by his testimony. I remember my disquiet and my asking him on the floor of Presbytery, "Surely you mean that after several years living as a Christian, you backslid, as we are wont to say, we Christians. You lost your zeal. You grew spiritually dull and indifferent. You don't really mean to say that you rejected the faith, do you? You don't really mean to say that you committed apostasy in the formal sense. You rejected the faith you had once pledged yourself to believe and to follow." And he answered before us all, "No, I committed apostasy. I rejected the faith. I turned my back on it on purpose." I remember saying publicly in some confusion that I found this account troubling, because according to my reading of the Bible, apostates never come back. They never return. My understanding of apostasy is that it is the sin that leads to death. Or, as we read in Hebrews, the sin from which no one is ever restored to repentance. Or, as the Lord Jesus called it, the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is unpardonable, cannot be forgiven. In other words, if a man had become a Christian and then, with the full knowledge of what he was doing, turned his back on the Christian faith, that man would never return to the Christian faith and the Christian life. I regret to say that I didn't have the courage of my convictions. I didn't argue against his being received. I didn't even vote no when it came time to approve the motion to receive him and install him as one of our pastors. Who was I felt, to refuse to admit a man who now for some years had been serving as a pastor in a conservative, orthodox Presbyterian church? We discovered only later that even as he was answering our questions on the floor of Presbytery, he had already fixed his gaze on a young woman in the congregation, not his wife. And before long, we had to remove him from his position and depose him from the ministry. He and his dear and faithful Christian wife subsequently moved to another city, where he attended one of our churches until further sin led to his excommunication. Even that did not end the saga. Some years later, and completely out of the blue, I got a call from this man. He was, he said, interested in restoring his Christian faith and his place in the Christian church. He asked if I would be willing, together with some of his other former ministerial acquaintances, to meet with him on a regular basis by teleconference, to talk with him about his life and his faith. With some reservation, I agreed to do that much. But it came to nothing. One of the ministers in this smaller circle who knew him better than I did called to tell me that he had decided himself, the man, that he didn't want to proceed because he didn't really believe the Christian faith after all. I tell that story to remind you that the sin that leads to death is not a theory. And John's reference to it here is not merely rhetorical, some attention grabber. It's a fact of life in the church of God. Always has been, is still today. I know other people who have committed the sin that leads to death. The sin which once committed leaves a man or woman without hope of repentance or of salvation. But my experience with this man placed in the sharpest focus the terrible reality to which John refers here near the end of his letter, and of which a number of other biblical authors speak. There is a sin that forever places a man or a woman past the point of no return, and so beyond any hope of salvation, no matter how many years that man or woman may continue to live in this world, no matter how many Christian shoulders they may rub. He can't repent, even if at a certain level and for a brief period of time, he imagines that he might want to. It's a striking finale to John's letter, is it not? Somewhat jarring, unexpected. Does it not surprise us that a letter so full of the love of God for his people and our love for him, a letter that is all about our assurance of salvation, should end with this solemn and uncomfortable mention of the sin unto death? But remember, the letter was prompted in the first place by the apostasy of some of the teachers and perhaps as well some of the members of these churches to which John is writing. They had turned their backs on the faith as the apostles had taught it. They had rejected it for another faith, another gospel, another religion, very different from that of apostolic Christianity. By mentioning the sin that leads to death at the end of his letter, John is bringing his readers full circle back to the original subject of the letter. It's not a theoretical note that he's appending here. He's telling them what these former teachers of theirs had done and what the consequence must be for them. And in the same way, he's warning his readers not to follow them in their rejection of the faith. There is a fatal, irremediable consequence to apostasy. And John not only says that there is such a sin that leads to death, he assumes that those who have committed it can, at least in many cases, be identified. He says we're under no obligation to pray for people who have committed the sin that leads to death, a statement he could hardly have made if we are unable to distinguish between those who have committed that sin and those who have not. He doesn't forbid us to pray for them. That would be very hard to do in many cases. I know very well that I have kept to myself the fact that I believe that some husband or some wife or some son or some daughter or some friend of Christians that I know has committed the sin that leads to death. It would be simply too hard for these people to hear that. And I've never considered it my duty necessarily to disclose the fact. John speaks of what a person may do, not what a person must do. Still, he clearly assumes that it is possible, at least in many cases, to know that a person has committed this sin and is beyond hope of salvation. Now, I know very well that through the ages and still today, Christian folk have agonized over this statement and others like them in the Word of God. Sensitive, spiritually minded believers, wide awake to how much sin remains in their Christian lives, have sometimes passed through nearly indescribable despair, thinking themselves to have committed this sin and thereby to have placed themselves forever beyond hope of forgiveness. In a heartrending section of John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he describes a time early on in his Christian life when he thought he had committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, the sin that leads to death. In genuine agony of soul for weeks on end, he searched the Scriptures to try to find some clear indication that his case was not hopeless. He compared his case with Peter, but concluded that his sin had been worse than Peter's. He compared his case with Judas, but found at least in his heart, that he had done exactly what Judas had done, and concluded that his lot must be the same as the traitors. He finally took his problem to an older Christian, someone he felt would have more experience than he, would know the Bible better than he. And he explained what blasphemy he had uttered in his heart against the Lord, and how he had denied the Lord, and how he felt the Lord must then have denied him. And the foolish old Christian told Bunyan that he figured he probably had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Light eventually came, but through what torment he had had to pass because he took so seriously, however mistakenly, the Word of God that we have before us this morning. Or take this account from the ministry of Donald Cargill, the Scottish covenanter and martyr. He had been the pastor of a Scottish parish before he ran afoul of the authorities. And in that parish, there was a woman who likewise felt she had committed the unpardonable sin. She'd been known for years as a devout Christian, indeed as a woman who was eminent for godliness. But she came to be sure that she had denied Christ and that he had therefore denied him. On several occasions in that state of mind, she had attempted to end her life. Cargill visited her on several occasions and tried to reason with this woman, but each time he left her in the same state in which he had found her, believing that she had committed the sin that leads to death. Finally, he thought of a course of action that might work with this woman, or at least he hoped it might. He visited her again, and after they had sat down in her front room, he very formally stated her name and then continued this way. Mrs. So-and-so, I have today a commission from my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, to renew the marriage contract between you and him. And if you will not consent to renew it, I am to require you to sign on this Bible that you are prepared to give up all your rights and your interests in the Lord Jesus. She was stunned, thought for some time in silence, realized finally that she could never do that, and then cried out, "Oh, salvation has come back to this house." And from that time, she no longer had any fears of having had committed the sin that leads to death. Because this matter of the unforgivable sin or the sin that leads to death has been so often misunderstood to the great distress of Christian people, it's very important that we are clear as to what this sin is, what it is not, what it consists of. If there is a sin that leads to death, if there is a sin that once committed places us forever beyond the reach of prayer, of repentance or forgiveness or salvation, then you and I ought to know precisely what that sin is. First, the sin that leads to death is not simply a very bad sin. Some especially serious breach of God's law, violation of the Ten Commandments, worse than most. Roman Catholics have historically distinguished between so-called mortal and venial sins, deadly sins and forgivable sins, but there is, interestingly, a huge amount of disagreement among Catholic theologians as to what actually a mortal sin is or how deadly it is. But the Bible doesn't speak of categories of transgressions and sins as if some violations of the Ten Commandments are so much worse than others. The sin that leads to death is not any particular terrible crime, such as murder or adultery, made worse by aggravations. In the Bible, as you know, we find God's forgiveness being extended to terrible murderers and adulterers. The sin that leads to death is not simply a particularly bad sin or some egregious moral fault. Very bad men have become the children of God, and the children of God have done some very bad things. The sin that leads to death is a very specific sort of sin, not a sin of greater degree. Second, the sin that leads to death can only be committed by a Christian. It's striking, is it not, that John speaks as if it is a brother who may commit the sin that leads to death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, and then on John goes, the implication being certainly that the sin that leads to death will also be committed by someone who is a member of the church. He may not, in the final sense, have ever been a Christian, for as John wrote in chapter 2, verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But the person thought himself to be a brother, a Christian, a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he thought that for years, and everybody else thought he was as well. In every case, whether in the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, the teaching of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, the teaching of the Apostle John, the sin that leads to death is a sin committed by a member of the Christian church, a person who has belonged to the household of faith, someone who was thought to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and someone who thought himself or herself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The sin that leads to death in the nature of the case cannot be committed by an unbeliever. That in itself is proof, further proof, that it is not simply some particular violation of the law of God raised to the nth degree, such as murder or adultery or even blasphemy. Unbelievers are blaspheming God all the time, and none of them is committing the sin that leads to death. Third and finally, the sin itself is everywhere in the Bible identified as the willful, knowledgeable, intentional rejection of the faith by someone who has claimed to believe it. In Hebrews 6, this is made particularly clear, but it's clear enough even here in 1 John 5. But in Hebrews 6, we read, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, it is impossible then, if they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." And later in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we have the same thing. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. When that author says if we deliberately keep on sinning, he's not denying the continuing sinfulness of every Christian, man or woman. He's talking about the sin of unbelief. He's talking about the sin of apostasy, the very sin that was the occasion of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, as it was the occasion of the writing of John's first letter. If we follow through on our apostasy after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that's the idea. That is, the one sin that places a person beyond the possibility of repentance is the sin of someone who has confessed that faith, has experienced something of the reality of God's grace, has in some way felt in his or her own life the power of the Holy Spirit, and then, having lived as a Christian, turns away from the gospel and rejects it and leaves it behind. That's apostasy in the biblical sense of the term.
And that's the sin that leads to death, and the only sin that leads to death. Here is Thomas Boston's definition of the unforgivable sin. It is a rejecting, opposing, and blaspheming of Christ in the way of salvation through him after a man hath been clearly convinced of the truth and tasted the goodness thereof. Again, the same point is being made. You have to have been a Christian first. Someone who was taken to be, someone who took himself or herself to be a Christian in order to commit the sin that leads to death. Apostasy is a falling away. That's the language the Bible uses. So you have to be in the place of a Christian in the first place before you can fall away from that place. That's the sin that leads to death. So we're not talking about backsliding. We're not talking about a period of rebellion in a Christian's life. We're not talking about a great sin that a real Christian might commit, as David did when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, or as Peter did when he denied the Lord three times the night of his arrest and trial, or as the Corinthian Christians did when they indulged all manner of sins and provoked the Apostle Paul to write them a warning, saying they must correct this behavior or else, which thankfully they did. We're not talking about those sorts of sins. We're talking about turning one's back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel once one professed with joy to believe, believing it no more, saying so, and living accordingly. We're not talking about struggling with doubts. We're not talking about a gradual loss of interest. We're not talking about being for some time deluded by some kind of false teaching. The sin that leads to death is the willful desertion of Jesus Christ and his gospel by those who once claimed not only to believe, but to love the Savior and his message. That's why whenever I have counseled people who have had fears that they may have committed the unpardonable sin, I've told them that if they are worried about having committed that sin, in the nature of the case, they have not committed it. It is not committed, cannot be committed by those who still want to be Christians. It's rather the sin of not wanting to be one anymore. All through the ages, there have been those in the church who have committed this sin and often as a result have become the most implacable foes of the gospel and of the Christian church. The infamous Bass Rock, that forsaken little island in the Firth of Forth near Edinburgh, upon whose windswept acres the flower of Scottish Christianity was imprisoned during the Covenanter period, that little island was bought and turned into that miserable prison for faithful Christians by John Maitland, the Duke of Lauderdale, who had once been a Covenanter himself. Two of the most persistent and harsh and unrelenting critics of historic Christian faith in our English-speaking world today are James Barr, the British biblical scholar, and Bart Ehrman of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Both of these men were earnest Christians in their earlier days, either involved in Christian ministries in college, as James Barr was involved with the equivalent of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in his British university, or as students at Christian colleges, as Bart Ehrman was, first at Moody Bible Institute and then at Wheaton. But both turned away from the faith and now take delight in pouring scorn on the biblical convictions of Christian people. It's not enough for them that they have themselves decided not to be Christians any longer. They need to justify their departure. They need to persuade others to do as they did. The power of a guilty conscience at work. in that they were very much like these men against whom John wrote his first letter. I know personally some such people. I suspect that some of you do as well. I can see their faces before my mind's eye. What a solemn and terrifying fact that they are already lost. No matter what may be prayed on their behalf, no matter what Christians may say to them, no matter what they may witness in the lives of believing people, they will never repent. They will never return. There is no sacrifice for sin left for them, so they must die in their sins. What a miserable thing that there is a sin with such irrevocable and eternal consequences. And what then are we to do with this truth that John has dropped like a bombshell at the end of his letter? What would he have us do? After all, he's writing his letter. He just said that we might know that we have eternal life, not that we might know we don't have it. Why introduce this melancholy note into his otherwise happy conclusion to this beautiful letter? I believe in context he is telling us, in the verses that preceded it, that if we see a brother or sister take that first step, however halting, a step on the road that leads to defection from Jesus Christ, we ought to take every step we know to take, from praying for that individual, which is what John has been talking about, to confronting that person personally, to ensure that God helping him or her, no second step is ever taken in that direction. If we see a brother or a sister who knows better going away from the Lord and from the life his people are to live, we're to hurl ourselves into that man or woman's path to stop them. And still more, if we ever feel ourselves slipping away to that direction, taking steps, making choices in defiance of our own enlightened mind, of our own well-instructed conscience, of our own heart of faith and love for God and Christ, if we hear the Holy Spirit of truth speaking to us and saying, you are going in the wrong way, an evil way, before we have ever gone too far to get back, before we have risked our everlasting lives, we are to catch ourselves and take heed of what the Lord has said so clearly in his word. There is a sin that leads to death, that will make you dead, everlastingly dead, while you are still alive in this world. There is a sin that renders a man or woman beyond the help of prayer, a sin never to be toyed with, sin never to be committed. How comforting to know that John was entirely confident that his readers had not committed this sin and would not commit it. That they could be sure not only that they had eternal life now, but that they would have it forever. For they loved Jesus and they loved the life to which he had called them, and they loved one another because Christ had made them brothers and sisters in God's own family. Amen.